Good morning, everyone. It's lovely to see some familiar faces again from the past and the not so distant past, those who are present today. May God's blessing be upon us all as we look at His Word. And I would like to choose a text today that the message roughly fits. It didn't work the other way around this time, so I'll explain in my sermon. But if we could stand to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 to 13. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 to 13. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her hair also be shorn. For it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved. Let her head be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom. Nor do the churches of God. Please be seated. A couple of weeks ago, Anthony asked me to preach this Sunday. And so, on hearing this, I prayed that the Lord would place on my heart something that His church needed to hear. In this way, a prophetic ministry continues through God's word. So I waited to know how God would respond. Not long to wait. I would have to say, what I have to say today weaves in and out of my life and my experience and my walk with God from the distant past, beyond 15 years ago, and to the last week. So it's very up to date and wouldn't be needed to be preached again. And it goes back to something that I've experienced. Often when I've met a young, perhaps more intellectual brother or sister, and they hear that I was once an ordained Anglican minister, they will ask whether I've heard of such and such an Anglican bishop. And I have some links to this bishop story because I left active Anglican ministry the same year he did, 2010. And he went off to another country to become an academic. And I came on to Ireland to work with my hands and the sweat of my brow. And the reason for his leaving was that he had taken a stand on a point of Christian orthodoxy on the him refusing to be part of the ordination of practicing homosexuals. So when I heard his name from brothers and sisters, I had an admiration for his stand, and I felt a kinship with him. But I also felt a degree of guilt because I had completely severed my connections with the Anglican Church, and he was still on the fringes as a kind of prophetic voice in the background. So that was my response every time someone said, "Oh, have you heard of ex-bishop?" And I said, "Yes, I have," and so on. Anyway, I had come to something different to him. I hadn't gone to a university. I'd come to a New Testament church, a biblical church in the Anabaptist tradition, Dunmore East Christian Fellowship, and I'm really glad. I've been here 15 years, and I'm going on with Christ. So we're back to this time of Anthony asking me to preach, and I had a strange dream that night, a weird dream, a dream that was rather unsettling, that I was being received back into the Anglican Church, and all was forgiven. And all my family were very happy. And I woke feeling up very strange indeed. It was a confusing stream that sent me into a bit of a spin, a bit of a daze of nostalgia for the better days of my ministry there. But my wife reminded me that the devil can also appear as an angel of delight, a light. And so the day went on. And I had before me baking in the afternoon and a clear day in the garden to work. Well, I started working, and then a face appeared at my gate, a face I'd never seen before, a stranger, and saying, "I want to talk with you." And he had heard my interview with Regan Schrock and had come from Cornwall in England to speak to me. Not announced, just arrived. So I could see the man was about 15 years my senior, so I didn't say, "Come and help me work in my garden." We went in and had coffee, and we talked for about 3 hours. And he had a very good handle on what was going on in the wider church. He had been a charismatic minister and also a Methodist minister and preacher in his time. And he and I quickly went deep in the discussions, and we covered a lot of ground. And he said he'd heard about the Anabaptists and gone to America and worshipped at a church a while, and done some discovering. And he actually mentioned the same name of the bishop that I just talked about. And so we put our heads together, and I realized that this is the same man. And I said, "Well, yes, I'd heard of him." And he said, "Well, do you know what he actually was teaching?" And that he was quite instrumental in the introduction of women's ministry, and was very much a theistic evolutionist. So I kind of went, "Wow, I've been feeling guilty whenever I've heard this man's name. When I've heard him named, I felt kind of guilty, but I don't feel guilty anymore. I have a sense of freedom when I hear this man's name." And he, as his theological hard wiring was unpacked, I felt a sense of peace, but a certain sense of having been somewhat deceived. I've obviously been too busy to read his books or listen to his podcasts. But I did later, because like you can't always take the gospel what someone says. So I thought, I gritted my teeth, and as people know me well, I don't much like using computers, but I went online and I checked it out, and yes, what this man had said was true. And on mentioning, on mentioning my findings to my son, he showed me some footage of his theistic evolution, and if I want to unpack that quickly, he would believe that God is, evolution is true, and God is all behind it and in it, and it's just like the kingdom of God, and he blends and muddies the water greatly in that area. And it saddened me, so I wanted to reflect on some of the thoughts of the headship order. But at this point, I want to say that I am not a misogynist. I was raised mainly by my mother, because my father left when I was 9, and I had 3 sisters who helped their part in raising me as well, because I was the youngest. And I love them dearly. And my mother, in her own upbringing of us, made an interesting stand. At the time, the church's teaching in the State Church of England was that someone who is divorced could not be remarried. And she chose instead to raise us singly without remarrying, because that's what the church said, even though she didn't attend the church, which is interesting. So I went on to reflect a bit, and I thought of what I just discovered about this bishop and the effects of because the effects of the Church of England's decrees are felt in its smaller daughter church, the Church in Wales, which is next door. The two countries are joined. Sometimes I think they wish they weren't, but they are, and their Anglican communions are very similar. And it goes back to 2009. I found myself in a synod where there were 2 decrees being made. And these points were being enforced, and there was no discussion to be added. No discussion. This is what we are putting down to you, and the rough outline of these 2 points, that any potential ordinand, that's someone hoping to become trained as a priest, had to be in full support of the ordination of women priests or would be rejected from clergy training. That was point 1. Point 2 was that in all church governing bodies and committees, women would have to represent at least 50% of those on the panels. And I thought, this is puzzling. In all the panels I'd been on, men made up at about 20% anyway. So why bother to say we need legislation here when it already was happening? So I was a bit naughty, I suppose. I stood up and said, excuse me, I would like to ask a question. Where is this all coming from? And I was told, well, it's policy of the United Nations for equality, and it's also policy of the Welsh Assembly. And so I asked another question. I said, well, is it really necessary that the church, the bride of Christ, should take orders from the United Nations and the Welsh Assembly? And she spluttered a bit and didn't really say much. And then the meeting began to go into an uproar because lots of people were discussing and cross with each other. And I think my time as a clergyman was drawing to an end. It's interesting that the said bishop had been a supporter of the ordination of women to the priesthood. And that is something that I unraveled. And I went and I had to reflect on this. And I was thinking of the spiritual leadership. If a woman is in spiritual leadership over a man, and she holds dear to herself a conviction that is in line with the scriptures, then the application of that is really hard. because she can't uphold that authority of Scripture because she is living a lie by her own unbiblical position. And so by her appointment to the church loses its ability to have biblical authority. No matter what faith tradition she's from, whether she's Anglo-Catholic or evangelical or liberal, if she holds a certain position, perhaps say she doesn't like adultery, then she can in no way come to an adulterous man and say to him, look, you've got to stop this adulterous relationship because it's against biblical principle, because he can turn around and say, look at Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 to 16. You are a hypocrite speaking to me like that. So you get scenarios like that. So it just doesn't work. And this leads to a spiral of madness in an organization within a church that can quickly make a stranger into the person who once started these things in progress. I'm sure the said bishop feels a bit of a stranger in the church that he now looks at from the edge. Someone who was part of the initial change. So I think next time when I meet a young brother or sister who's in a starry-eyed way say, have you heard of Bishop so-and-so? I will be able to say with certainty that Anglican churchman finds himself in a position of his own making. And I feel pity for him. I don't feel anger, but I feel pity. Making changes to certain doctrine is like opening Pandora's box. Right. At this point, I'm going to tell a story. But I want to have a show of hands. Has anyone heard the story of Pandora's box? Yeah, I can see about a third of you have, and there are variations on the theme. But we're looking at a bit of Greek mythology here, and it's their creation story. So what happens to begin with is Prometheus, he goes and steals fire from heaven to give it to man who's feeling cold. And so man's happy he's got fire, but Zeus is angry and decides to curse man by getting another fire god to create out of earth a woman and a jar or a gift or a box that she either finds or comes with. And to get his revenge on Prometheus for stealing fire from heaven. So Prometheus gets wind of this and doesn't accept her. And he warns his brother, who's called Epithemus, and he foolishly forgets his brother's warning, and he marries her, and then they say, well, don't open the box. Don't ever touch the box. And Pandora's holding this box, and she can hear voices inside the box saying, oh, please let me out. I'll be so good. Please let me out. I'll be so good and good, and please let us out. And so she opens up the box, and then out fly all these evil things. And they all go to all the corners of the world and start causing misery for the humans living on Earth. And so she closes the box, but she's a bit slow, and most of the things have gone out, until there's a little voice in there that says, can you let me out too? And why should I? What's your name? My name's Hope. So she lets out Hope. And there's after all the miseries that have come out of the box, there's Hope. But if you think about that Greek myth, it's nothing like the Christian creation story, is it? If you think about where does the woman come from? She's not made out of mud. That's what Adam's made out of. The woman comes from the side of man. And the woman is not taken from the head of man to put him under her thumb and to dominate him. Neither is she taken from the foot of man to be downtrodden by man. No, woman is taken from the rib of man, and there she is beside him to be loved by him, to support him. And there the two creation stories differ greatly. And I know which one is the original. Another parable, I suppose, is the one which is shutting the stable door after the horse has bolted. And that seems to be a situation that can happen and can be seen in the same light as Pandora's box. So we need to be careful with what we handle, with the way we speak, with the way we handle doctrine, the way we have conversations with people, and our own actions. Are what we doing something that a Christian should be doing? And this comes to we're now speeding forward to a few days ago, about a week ago. I was with my friend Mick, and Mick is a very keen gardener, and so am I. And we were discussing the subject of mulching. Is anyone familiar with mulching here? You should be. Mulching. Yeah, it's a good number of hands going up. Well, we were talking about mulching and mulching in hot weather. Mulching is when you put a substance near a plant or on top of soil. The idea is to keep the moisture in, so the plant can continue to grow and thrive, and weed seeds will be stopped from germinating as they land on it, or small weeds will be stifled by the mulch underneath and they won't be able to strangle the plant. So the idea is to do that. But there are pitfalls to it. So you can use things like cardboard, you can use straw, you can use hay, you can use wood chips. But the problem is you get things like slugs in there. And they like the nice, damp place. You're protecting them from the sun, so they can just live during the day underneath the mulch and come out and nibble your plants at night. And so research in Aberystwyth University has come across a very common substance in Wales because they have many sheep. Now, wool is obviously, as you know, a product of sheep, and it's not used as commonly as it used to be. It was quite a high price was fetched for it when everyone was wearing wool, woolly jumpers, not something to be worn today. But now the bottom has dropped out of the market with many synthetic substances that people use. And so, so wool, unless it's very good, doesn't get a price for the farmer, unless it's a very high-end thing. And farmers, because they can't get a market for their wool, end up just burning the wool or filling it in landfill or just dumping it somewhere to rot in the corner of a field. Anyway, the research has shown that wool makes a really good mulch because as it rots, it puts nutrients into the soil, whereas some mulches actually take nutrients out as they rot. And also, slugs loathe it. Slugs hate their little slimy bodies get tickled when they go over the wool, and they don't like it. So it's a good way of protecting your plants in cold weather, perhaps. Keep the ground warm as well as moist. But we'll not develop that too further. But anyway, I was chatting with my friend and we were considering getting a ton of wool after sheep shearing and putting it on the garden and seeing how it goes. But I was thinking, what if it doesn't work? And I'm left with a great ton of wool. And It's just rotting there in the corner and looking an eyesore and blowing around the place, doing nothing much good. It would be really nice to try with a little bit to see if it works. Anyway, I pulled up at a friend's house, and lo and behold, in a paddock, there was a load of wool that had just been recently sheared off a sheep. And it was actually the best bit for plants. It was all the daggy bits that pick up manure and muck and what have you. I thought, well, that's pretty good. So over the fence I went with a shopping bag and put a few bits in there. And then lo and behold, the owner of the sheep drove up and asked me, "What are you doing here?" Well, I should have taken the cue and apologized profusely for being there and taking something that wasn't my own. But I was so caught up in my desire for an experiment to see how it would work that I completely ignored that factor and told them about, you know, the usefulness of wool, and you should use it in your plants, and there's loads of it here, and you know, it's really good. And he said to me something that I overlooked at the time but came back to haunt me. "It's always better to ask, you know." And I knew him as well. So I went away and, you know, but that night I was thinking about it and also thinking about my sermon and thinking, you know, I can't even begin to put my mind together about the sermon because this is bothering me. So I phoned him up and apologized for taking the wool or assuming I could take the wool and offered it back to him and said, "Look, I haven't used it. It's here for your taking. I apologize." And he was so relieved. He was so happy. He's a young Christian. And he said, I'm so glad you phoned me because I was seeing that you had broken one of the Ten Commandments of theft. And so I had. In my desire for experimentation and something to improve my crops, I had overlooked the fact that he might have wanted to use that for something else. And what right had I just to assume that I could pick it up out of his place and use it for myself? And so we reconciled each other, and then we went on to have a really lovely conversation about other things connected with gardening, he being a keen gardener too. And I think we've looked at something that's happened on a major scale or a macro scale of doctrine, but even our lives as we live them from day to day represent our doctrine, the way we tick, what we do. And the world and other Christian brothers and sisters are watching us, seeing what we do. And I was convicted of that sin because of my drive and desire to accomplish success. And I think that's something we can all fall into in different areas of life. And we need to be aware of that. And I am aware that my actions as a plain Christian could have led to another brother's spiritual shipwreck and also destroyed my own testimony. And I think assumptions can be very dangerous things. They can lead to a whole Pandora's box being opened up or a forbidden fruit being eaten. When assumptions are made, big or small, that certain actions are harmless, we must think again. Where will our lives lead others? The effects of a small action can have eternal consequences as well as temporal ones. But I know that if we remain faithful in the little things, the God of glory will guide us into responsibilities with yet greater potential impact.